All right, well, we're continuing in the book of Romans. Book of Romans, and we're in chapter 10, and I'm going to read the first 13 verses of the chapter. Romans chapter 10, verses 1 to 13. Brethren, my heart's desire, my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on the law shall live by that righteousness. But the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth, and in your heart, that is, the word of faith, which we are preaching, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. In these chapters, Romans chapters 9 and 10 and 11, Paul considers the problem of the nation of Israel's unbelief in his day. That is, the nation of Israel's rejection of the gospel that he preaches. He considers that problem. And why is that a problem to Paul that he needs to consider? Well, because in the Old Testament, God made unconditional promises to the nation of Israel. Unconditional. He didn't say, well, if you'll behave, then I'll keep my promise for you. No, unconditional, so that he told the nation of Israel, no matter how badly you sin, I will act to save you in the end by making you an obedient nation in the end. That's going to be the end of the story for the nation of Israel. By making you an obedient nation in the end, by making you a nation greater than you have imagined. And so the Lord says it may be a long time coming, maybe after a winding pathway in your nation's history, but I will do it. And I promise that I will do it. And so now Paul writes, and he preaches his gospel, and his gospel is that now God has acted to save. The long-awaited Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, is risen from the dead. But, problem, for the nation of Israel, it's as if they don't know what time it is. It's like time has stood still for the nation of Israel. It's the same as if nothing has happened. It's the same as if Christ has not risen from the dead. It's the same as if God has not reached down to act in history in this significant way. They're not an obedient nation, as Paul writes this letter. They're not a greater nation than they ever imagined. In fact, most of them, as Paul writes this letter, the nation of Israel, do not believe the gospel, even the ones that have heard it. They've heard it and they just don't believe it. They've rejected it. And that's true of the nation as Paul writes. So did the word of God fail? Did God forget his promise? Did he forget his unconditional promise to the nation of Israel? Because if he did, then he's probably going to forget his promise to you. That Paul writes as he ends on chapter 8 and says, I'm convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present, things to come, powers, heights, depths, nor any created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's a promise. That's a promise because you're facing those things. Height, depth, trials, death, things present, principalities, famine, nakedness, persecution, sword, difficulties, trials, and God's promise to you is those aren't going to separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So, the problem that he considers is the problem of Israel's unbelief. And he considers it for a long time in these three chapters. And as in boxing, the sport of boxing, so also in debate and in argument, your strongest punch is always a counterpunch. It's always a counterpunch when you catch them by surprise. And in the same way, Paul doesn't see the problem of the nation of Israel's unbelief in his day as an embarrassing shortcoming of the gospel that he preaches, but rather he sees it as something that strangely reinforces the truth of the gospel that he preaches by shedding light on the gospel and also on the character of God in several unexpected ways. So the Israel's unbelief in his time, which is seems to be a problem to the gospel he's preaching, actually sheds light on the gospel, sheds light on the character of God in several unexpected ways. And I mentioned boxing and also argument because you need the gospel driven into you, and you need the character of God driven into you in unexpected ways. You need it driven in. It's so strange and wonderful that it needs to be driven in. It can be driven in very unexpected ways. And so you need it driven in even by considering this problem of the nation of Israel's unbelief. And so whether you're here just because a family member brought you to church and you don't belong to the Lord, or whether you're here because you're a Christian and you're struggling, then you need to be encouraged by the gospel. You need to be encouraged by the character of God, and you might even need it presented to you kind of in an unexpected way, even through considering this problem of Israel's unbelief and what it might mean about God keeping his promises. Well, Israel's unbelief, I said, it sheds light on the gospel and the character of God in several unexpected ways, and that's why Paul takes a long time to kind of unpack his answer to this problem. In chapter 9, which we finished, Paul used the discussion of the nation of Israel's unbelief in his time to teach that God is sovereign over unbelief. That's the side of God's character that the nation of Israel's unbelief sheds light on at this time. He's sovereign. He controls unbelief. That's an amazing mystery. He controls unbelief of Israel, all unbelief, and he controls belief too. It's a way in which he brings salvation. He's sovereign over salvation. And now in chapter 10, Paul's going to use the discussion of the nation of Israel's unbelief actually to double back on kind of the main point of this letter. And so as we read these passages, as we go through these verses, chapter 10, verses 1 through 13, it's going to almost seem like Paul's applying another coat of paint on what he's unfolded for us in chapters 1 through 8. And speaking of the same thing, but kind of coming at it from a different angle, from the angle of Israel's unbelief, and how that sheds light on his main point of the gospel. And, of course, his main point is the righteousness of faith. That's what Paul said at the beginning in chapter 1. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. And in chapter 10, Paul uses the problem of Israel's unbelief to set forth the righteousness of faith, and to set forth faith's uniqueness in connecting the sinner to the righteousness that is from God. And that's all according to God's plan, that faith would have such a unique role in the righteousness from God. And so let me give you 3 points for this morning. First, we'll look at the result of faith, verses 1 to 4, then the manner of faith, verses 5 to 8, and then the content of faith. And so Israel's unbelief sets forth faith, the righteousness of faith, and even these three different facets of faith. So first, let's look at the result of faith, and we'll start in verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. You remember when Paul introduced this whole long discussion of Israel's unbelief back in the beginning of chapter 9, he introduced it with his remarkable sorrow, with his extraordinary sorrow. In fact, it's his sorrow, and it's sorrow for his countrymen and for their unbelief, is so extraordinary and so remarkable that he says this in chapter 9, verse 3, I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ, for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. And so Paul says, my concern for Israel, for the nation of Israel, for my kinsmen according to the flesh, my concern for their spiritual good, my concern for their salvation is so strong that it put Paul right on the brink of wishing for his own damnation. That's what he says. I could wish myself to be accursed for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. And he states it in such a way that he's right on the brink of wishing for his own damnation. And he states it in such a way that he suggests that at times he's been pushed over the brink of that, that he's been carried away by his own compassion, maybe against his better judgment, to wish for his own damnation for the sake of his countrymen and for their salvation. We sometimes ask ourselves, would I be willing to die for my country? And kind of consider that question. We don't need to ask Paul. Paul's beyond that. He's considering whether he's willing to be damned for all eternity for the sake of his nation. I know he'd be willing to die for his nation. Paul would be delighted to die for the benefit, spiritual benefit of his country. And so he's way past that in what he's talking about in this extraordinary sorrow. But there was something about that desire, even to be damned for the sake of his countrymen, that caused Paul to shrink back from it, to say, well, I do desire that, but I don't actually. I could wish to be accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren. I'm almost there, but not quite. And so he states it, but he also shrinks back from it. But this is what Paul actually does. He doesn't shrink back from this. This statement about himself, about his desire for his countrymen that he states and leaves it. He leaves it. He says, brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. And so the Paul's deepest heart's desire and also the way he prayed to God is constantly for the salvation of his countrymen. Paul did have extraordinary sorrow for his countrymen. And we said when we talked about it in chapter 9 that was his extraordinary sorrow was an extraordinary gift from God. It's not something Paul came up with on his own. It's something that God gave him and was in agreement with how God depicts himself in many places, yearning for Israel's salvation, yearning for that time to come when the nation of Israel would be redeemed and would turn to them. And I won't turn to these passages, but Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 29, or Psalm 81, verse 13, and that's God yearning for his people's salvation. Oh, that they would have a heart to know me, to obey me, and to come to me. Hosea presents that as well. That's the whole book of Hosea, presents God yearning for the salvation of his nation. And then the Lord Jesus, when he came to Jerusalem and he wept tears for Jerusalem and said, how often I wanted to gather your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you would not. And so Paul wants to present this whole discussion of Israel's unbelief in the context of his own desire for Israel's salvation and his sadness over their unbelief. Well, why does Paul have such love for Israel? This is part of the reason, verse 2, for I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. My heart is all for Israel, for their salvation, the nation of Israel. And this is part of the reason that it's because they have great zeal for God. He says, but their zeal isn't helping them. It's not in accordance with knowledge. Paul says the zeal for God of the nation of Israel is real. It's not put on. In fact, he wants to testify to it, like to raise his hand and swear an oath about it. I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not one that helps them, not one that brings them close to God, because it's not according to knowledge. And so their zeal carries them far from God. It's real, especially from a human point of view. It's real zeal for God, but it's not in accordance with knowledge. It carries them in the wrong direction. Who else was like that? Who does that sound like? Who had great zeal for God, but it wasn't according to knowledge. Well, it might remind you of Paul himself, or Saul, as he was called at that time. And he went out breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. He had great zeal for God. even, and it wasn't according to knowledge. It was a perversion of what that zeal should be. It certainly felt like zeal for God. It looked like zeal for God. But it drove him far away from God. And so maybe this is part of why Paul loved his countrymen so much. He saw a little bit of himself in them. So he says they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. And why does he say that they're ignorant? What is their ignorance? Their zeal is great, but it's not according to knowledge. What does he mean by that? Verse 3. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. They didn't know about God's righteousness. That's what this book of Romans is about, is God's righteousness. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, the good news I'm preaching, for in it the righteousness of God, the righteousness from God is revealed. It's a righteous status from God, and that's what they didn't know about, what Israel doesn't know about. Not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own. If you don't have that righteousness from God, there's only one option for you. If you don't have a righteous status from God that comes from Paul's gospel that he's preaching, and that is that you would seek to establish a righteousness of your own, a righteousness that comes from you. That's what all religion is about, whether people call it that or call it in slightly different words. It's about establishing a righteousness of your own, but it's always a shaky righteousness. It may be a beautiful house that's built, but it's always a house built on the sand. And so the more beautiful it is, this righteousness of your own, the more spectacular its fall when God's judgment comes against it. And what goes along with this shaky righteousness, this sandy righteousness, this righteousness that comes from yourself, is an unrighteous God also in your perception as you're building a righteousness of your own and approving of it, more or less. You know, it could use a little help. It could use some shoring up here and there. But it's basically a good righteousness. What goes along with that sandy righteousness is an unrighteous God, at least in your perception, a God who's not really holy. A God who winks at evil, a God who's not really loving because he only puts you to this task of, well, as establishing your own righteousness, a very discouraging task to build it up. So he's not really holy, he's not really loving, he's not really righteous, he really doesn't measure up to what it means to be God. He's not really worth worshiping. And so the righteousness of your own not only cuts you off from the righteousness from God, but it also cuts you off from the righteousness of God in both those ways. And Paul pays attention in Romans to both of those ways of knowing God's true righteousness, the righteousness from God, and knowing that God himself is righteous as well. But not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Christ is the end of all that. He puts a stop to seeking to establish your own righteousness. Christ was that for Paul. Christ was an end of the law for righteousness. Christ was an end to Paul establishing his own righteousness. Paul was establishing his own righteousness until Christ came and met him on the road to Damascus and put a stop to it. And it's the same for you. You're building your own. You're establishing your own righteousness until you meet Christ. And he becomes the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes in him. It mentions Christ is the end of the law for righteousness, because when you try to establish your own righteousness, you always use the law as your tool to build your own righteousness, that you measure up to it. Or at least as your measuring stick to see how well you're doing. And if you're really zealous for God, if you're really serious about it, then you use the real law for righteousness. You use the real Bible commands, not just a pale reflection of God's law that you find in your heart. That's what the Gentiles use, who don't know God's law. And they tend to twist it and shape it. They can't eradicate God's law written in the heart, the law of conscience, but can twist it and shape it into a pretty self-serving form of righteousness. The Jews, who are serious, they use the real law of God, although they were a little bit guilty of trying to shape that as well. But Christ puts an end to using the law as a tool to establish your own righteousness in neglect of the righteousness that God provides. And in God's wonderful way, Christ is not just the end of that, of the law used in that way, so it stops. You stop using the law, but even the goal. It's when you use the law in that way and then you meet Christ that he stops you from doing that, and the law drives you to Christ. And so we could say it's not, Christ is not just the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes, but he's the goal of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. But Christ is the end of the law for righteousness, and I want to call your attention to the last word of verse 4. He's the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes, who meets Christ on the road to Damascus, yes, or wherever you meet Christ in the preaching of his words, and who believes on him. That's the key. That's the key action, is believing him, trusting in him. And so that's that's my first point. I said it's verses 1 through 4. It's the result of faith. And the result of faith cannot be overstated. God has made all of his righteousness, all the righteousness that he gives as a gift, everything that means, he's made all of his righteousness depend on faith. He's made all of his righteousness depend on this act of trusting, this act of believing. And so it says, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Now think of all the other things that could have been put there, all the other good things that could have been put there at the end of this verse. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who loves. You know, that you meet Christ and love him. And that would be your righteousness. Instead of the law that you're building is loving Christ. Or to everyone who rejoices in Christ. We're to rejoice always. And it could have said that. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who rejoices in him. Or to everyone who has courage in him, stands in his strength. Or for everyone who is zealous. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who is zealous. That would have been great for unbelieving Israel because they had that. They had zeal. They didn't have faith, but they had zeal. But no, it's believing. It's trusting. That's what's singled out here. That's what Israel missed. That's what Israel missed. Christ, and that's why they're doing, their zeal is ignorant and leads them away from Christ and from God and from the righteousness from God, is because they're not believing. And so Paul says here, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. In the verses that come just later that we're going to get to, Paul calls the righteousness that he's preaching the righteousness of faith. Righteousness of faith. He doesn't call it the righteousness of love. He doesn't call it the righteousness of joy, the righteousness of courage, the righteousness of zeal. No, he calls it the righteousness of faith. And so God has made all of his righteousness depend on faith. And why is this important, that he's made it all depend upon faith? It's because those who think that they are closest to God are actually the furthest away from him. They miss faith. They think he's found at the end of zeal. They're looking for the righteousness of zeal. They're looking for the righteousness of courage. They're measuring their distance from God by those things, and they miss the righteousness of faith. And so God has made it all depend on faith, and it shows that those who think they're the closest to God because of their zeal, because of their courage, because of their love for him, because of their joy, are actually the furthest away. And the corollary of that, those who think they're furthest from God because their zeal is flagging, their courage is weakness, they don't have the joy, they can't even muster up the love for God. Those who think they're furthest from God are actually the closest. They're ready to trust. They're ready to abandon their own resources, and they're able to trust in him. And so those who think they're closest to God are the furthest away, and those who think they're furthest from God are actually the closest. And both of those are symptoms of human pride. Human pride, both that we think that we're very near to God when we're actually far away from him because we're so proud, and also because we think that we're so far away from God, we're actually right up close to him. Just an exercise of faith away from him. It's because of pride. We're ready to trust him and experience all of his favor, all of his power, all of his strength, and we don't know it. And this is what Israel's unbelief sheds a light on, is the righteousness of faith and how it's found, even how it's missed even. Israel sheds a light on that, and it's important for you to know. Israel seems closest to God of all the nations. They are closest to God by, if you're measuring according to zeal, but they're actually the furthest from God. They're the furthest from God. And I don't want to get too far ahead of ourselves in Paul's long and complicated answer about Israel's unbelief. But the nation of Israel is not going to be saved as a nation until they realize that they're the furthest away of all the nations, because all the Gentiles have gone first. All of us have gone first, and the gospel has been preached to every nation. And so it's always true that those who think they're furthest away are actually the closest by faith. And when Israel as a nation realizes they're the furthest away because all of us have gone first in an amazing way, that's when they're going to realize they're closest to the righteousness that they've been seeking in the wrong way. And they're going to come to an end of themselves, an end of their own resources, and they're going to trust in Him. Faith is easily overlooked. Faith is easily overlooked. It's like when Samuel went to anoint a king over Israel, and he went to Jesse's house, and Jesse showed him all of his sons except for one. And he came to the end. Samuel came to the end. The Lord told him, no, it's not that one. It's not that one. It's not that one. And so Samuel says, do you have any more sons? And Jesse says, well, I have one more, but he's tending sheep. He's so unimpressive that I didn't bother to call him. And he calls him in. This is the Lord's anointed, and David is anointed a king of Israel. And in a similar way, just as an illustration, it's like that for all the other virtues: love, joy, courage, zeal. Those are real virtues. Those are important and valuable virtues. They're actually better than faith. They're greater than faith. The Bible says so. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 says, now abide these three: faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is, it's not faith, it's love. Love is a greater than faith. And the reason why is because love is going to exist long after faith has retired, has hung up its spurs and been replaced by something else, sight. So we don't have a use for faith anymore in eternity. Love is going to exist for eternity. Zeal for God is going to exist for eternity as well. And so these things are greater. They're more impressive than faith. But faith is the one that connects, the one that's so easily overlooked that the most zealous nation stumbles over it, and the most foolish nations find it. It's faith that connects us to the righteousness of God. It's also true, it's only little faith that can kill the giant of the old sinful nature. It's because little faith, not like these other wonderful Christian virtues that God pours out upon us as well. Little faith has a superpower, and that is it has an emptying property. You have to come to the end of yourself in order to trust in another. You have to abandon hope and trust in yourself in order to trust in Christ. And because faith has an emptying property, unlike these other great virtues, it also has a destroying property. It destroys the old nature when you trust in another. And so faith that brings about a connection with the righteousness of Christ when you trust Him also shoots a stone right between the eyes of your worst sin when you trust in Christ and when you believe in Him. It has a destructive property. It empties you of yourself. It destroys the old nature like nothing else can. It destroys the greatest champion of your old self, your greatest sin, when you trust in Him. And faith is the one that slings a stone between its eyes, cuts off its head, and then puts the head on display as a warning to the other sins who are less great. Faith is the one that does all of that. It's little faith that does all that when you feel furthest away. That's when you're a heartbeat away from winning the victory by faith in Him. And you need to know that whether you need to be saved this morning because you don't belong to Him, or whether you just need to be encouraged, is the result of faith. God has made it all hinge upon faith. All the righteousness, and He's given faith a central role in our sanctification too in the Christian life. It's all a result of faith, and Israel's unbelief sheds a light on it, kind of in an interesting way, in a different way. Israel's unbelief sheds a light on the role that God has given to faith and the result of faith. So when you think you're the closest, you're actually the furthest from knowing God often. like Israel, the nation of Israel at the time of Paul. And when you think that you're the farthest from him, you're actually the closest because you come to God. You experience all of his righteousness, all of his power through faith. It's a result of faith. So we see the result of faith. And second, since we need to know more about this faith, the manner of faith. And that's in verses 5 to 8. Paul, again, grounds what he's saying. It's not something new. It's something in the Old Testament. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. But the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we are preaching. So Paul quotes from the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, from Moses, in two places, and let me sort it out for you. In one, he quotes Leviticus, or he alludes to it. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. If the law is your righteousness, you'll live by that righteousness. The reward for obeying the law is life to the one who's able to perform it. And the corollary to that is if that's your righteousness, then if you don't measure up to the law, it's death. There's a curse for those who don't measure up to the law. So that's the righteousness that's based on law. The contrast is from the book of Deuteronomy, but the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows, and it has to do with the nearness of it. Do not say in your heart who will ascend into heaven or who will descend into the abyss, but what does it say? And this is all a quote from Deuteronomy. The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. Now you might say, well, wait a minute. Paul is kind of pulling a fast one by quoting Moses against himself, as if there's a big distinction. He quotes from Leviticus, and then he quotes from Deuteronomy, and he says that one is the righteousness that's according to the law. The other, opposed to it, is the righteousness that is according to faith. But poor Moses is talking about obeying the law in both cases. And when he quotes, when Moses writes in Leviticus, that the one who practices the righteousness based on law shall live by that righteousness, he's talking about the reward of life for obeying. And then when he talks about the word, the command is near you in your mouth and in your heart, Moses is just saying that that obedience is within your reach. He's saying it's not the law that is your life. It's not a law for Martians or for gods or for angels. It's for human beings. It's a law that's in your mouth. And it's in your heart. And so some have said, even a lot of the commentaries say, well, I think Paul's seeing something that Moses wasn't writing about in this, when he makes a big contrast between the righteousness based on law, that the person who performs it will live by. And then he says, no, but the righteousness based on faith is when Moses is talking about how within reach obedience to the law is. And it's near you. It's in your mouth and in your heart. But there's a difference, even back in the Pentateuch, and we won't turn there. But when Paul writes in Leviticus, and it's quoted in verse 5, about the righteousness based on law, that the person who performs completely is going to be able to live by that, he's talking about what he's saying to the nation of Israel in his own days. Moses is talking about that. But when Paul talks about the righteousness based on faith that's in your mouth, in your heart, that is near to you, that's what he's saying to Israel in days to come. That comes from Deuteronomy chapter 30 when Moses is looking way towards the future. And the Pentateuch is not just the law, but there's a bit of a prophecy contained in it too, because Israel is going to fail to obey the law. They're going to fail to live by the law. And that's really clear. The one who performs the law will live, but Israel, you're going to fail to keep the law. In fact, Moses teaches them a song, that indicates that very clearly. And then in Deuteronomy 30, where Paul talks about this word is near you, it's in your mouth, it's in your heart. It's talking about a future prophecy when Israel is furthest away from God in exile. It's far in the future, and God finally acts to circumcise their stubborn heart of the nation. And that's when Paul says, this word that I'm preaching, it's near you. It's in your heart. It's in your mouth. And it's actually when they find God in Christ, when he calls them out of exile to him as a nation. And so there is a contrast, even in Moses, even in the Pentateuch. And so Paul says the righteousness based on the law is what Paul talks about a man who performing it, living by that righteousness. But there's another righteousness. Israel's going to find it at the end of days. And it's a righteousness based on faith, Paul says. And it speaks as follows, this righteousness that's based on faith. Don't say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven to bring Christ down? And who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead? The word of faith that Israel's going to find when they're furthest away from God, and they're going to find that all of God's strength, all of God's favor, all of God's power, all of his righteousness, all of his joy comes simply by faith. That word of faith doesn't say that God's favor and power is found at the end of an impossible quest. And so he mentions some impossible quests. The word of faith doesn't say who will ascend into heaven to bring Christ down. And it doesn't say who will descend into the abyss to bring Christ up from the dead. He's speaking about Christmas and Easter. Those are the world's words that they use for this. Or we could use our words for it. The incarnation and the resurrection. The first impossible quest would be to go up to heaven and bring Christ down into Mary's womb and then have him to be born in the manger. The word of faith doesn't tell you to perform that task, to ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down. And it doesn't tell you to go inside the empty tomb and try to make the dead Christ alive. It doesn't tell you to descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you. It's in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith, which we are preaching. It tells you to stop trying to perform a miraculous test, or a miraculous quest, I should say. And the word of faith tells you that all of God's favor is found by a simple exercise of the heart, a simple exercise of the tongue, one that would be easily overlooked. One that would be easily overlooked. And so the manner of faith, it's not something far away. It's not something on another planet. It's not some great task that faith and the word of faith asks you to perform. It's something in your mouth, something in your heart, something near at hand, something small, something easily overlooked. It's something that you're looking all around for and you find it's in your pocket. It's this sort of thing. Now, it takes a miracle in order for you to do what the word of faith is telling you to do and just believe. But the miracle is not that you have strength to perform some impossible quest in order to be near with God and righteous with God. The miracle is that you'd stop trying to perform some impossible quest to be near to God. The miracle is that you'd stop doing that and just be still and know that he is God and humble your unstoppable pride. And that does take a supernatural work, because that pride, when you try to kill it, it just keeps coming back. And so it does take a supernatural work. It takes a miracle. And God accomplishes that miracle with a simple word. This is the word of faith which we are preaching. He always accomplishes that miracle of killing that pride so you'd stop trying to accomplish some impossible task and just simply believe in him. He always accomplishes it through his word and through a word given to you by an ordinary preacher like Paul or like me or like you when you preach this to yourself or to others. So what does it say? The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. So the manner of faith is it's something that's done with your mouth, something that's done in your heart, and yet it's not a property of your mouth. It's not some power of your mouth or some power of your heart. There's something from outside of it that needs to come to your heart and give it strength to draw near to God in faith and find favor and righteousness and strength and power and joy in him. And it's a word. It's a word from outside. So we've seen the result of faith. Everything hinges on faith. We've seen the manner of faith. It's not some amazing quest It's not, it's not something that's found at the end of a quest. It's something that's near to you. It's in your heart and it's in your mouth. But we need the content of faith. What is faith? This is the thing that your mouth does, your heart does, when you come to God through faith and find his favor and power and righteousness through faith. Verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Faith that finds God's righteousness is faith that confesses with the mouth Jesus is Lord and believes in the heart that God raised him from the dead. So you see there's two things. There's two things. Confessing with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believing in your heart that God raised him from the dead. That's the content of faith. Everything hinges on faith. It's something near to you. But this is what faith is like when it comes. It's like confessing with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believing in your heart that God raised him from the dead. If you do this, you'll be saved. He mentions two things, but Paul is not drawing a big distinction between these two things. Like they're two stages, confessing with your mouth and also believing in your heart, or like two different acts that have to be added to each other. Instead, Paul is using like what you find in Hebrew poetry, where he sets two things side by side, and it's where they overlap. It's how they're alike and what they share in common that is the point. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The Lord Jesus said that. And so this is not like two stages or two steps. It's like if the house of your heart is full of faith, when you open up a window, which is your mouth, that's what comes out, is heartfelt faith. And so when he talks about confessing with your mouth, it's saying this, that Jesus is Lord. It's saying it in a heartfelt way. It's saying it because you mean it. And when he talks about believing in your heart that God raised him from the dead, it's believing it in your heart enough that you're willing to say it. And so he's speaking of the same thing. He's just approaching it in two different ways. And in the same way, there's no big distinction that Paul's making between the statement of confessing with your mouth, Jesus as Lord. Jesus is Lord. That's the central confession of the Christian faith. Jesus is Lord. And in saying Christ is risen from the dead. Christ is risen from the dead. He's no longer in death's realm. He's risen from the dead. And he is Lord. Those are overlapping. Those are almost saying the same thing. Jesus is Lord and he's risen from the dead. If you understand what it means that he's risen from the dead, then you say that he's Lord. And if you say that he's Lord, you're saying that because he's risen from the dead. So what does it mean to confess that Jesus is Lord? What does it entail to confess with your mouth and mean it that Jesus is Lord? And I think in this context especially, which is the preaching of the gospel, what it means that Jesus is Lord is that he's Lord of your salvation. He's Lord of your salvation, first of all, first and foremost. He's Lord of your salvation, and you are not. That's what it says at the beginning of this letter in Romans chapter 1 and verse 4, that Christ has been declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, and that power is power to save. He has power to be a savior because he is risen from the dead. And so to be freed from all other lords, like the lordship of death, the lordship of Satan, the lordship of sin, and including even the lordship of self, it's found in trusting that he is Lord of your salvation. In other words, the human action, first and foremost, that corresponds to the lordship of Christ and his resurrection from the dead that the gospel proclaims, is to trust him. It's not to be zealous for him. It's not to pledge allegiance to him, which is the same thing as being zealous for him, but it is to trust him. Now, don't get me wrong. If you don't pledge allegiance to Christ, if you don't have allegiance to Christ, wholehearted allegiance, then there's something terribly wrong. You don't belong to him if you don't have allegiance, full allegiance to the king, to Christ the king. But the problem, the thing that's terribly wrong, is you've never trusted him. If you trusted him because he's Lord of salvation and he's risen from the dead, then you'd also pledge allegiance to him. Christ already deserved all your allegiance before he rose from the dead. He deserved all your allegiance because he created you, not because he rose from the dead. He doesn't deserve any more of your allegiance after rising from the dead than he did before he rose from the dead, because he deserved all of your allegiance because Christ created you, and he still does now. But because Christ is risen from the dead, he has power to save. And what it means is that you say, to confess that he's Lord and to confess that he's risen from the dead is saying, I'm going to stop trying to save myself and I'm going to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice how his lordship is explained in the verses to follow as well, because it's done in the same way. And that's verse 11. For scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. He's quoting a passage from the Old Testament that he quoted at the end of chapter 9, and he's quoting it again from Isaiah. The scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed, for there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all. And what does his lordship mean, that he's Lord of all? Abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And that's a quotation in the Old Testament from Joel. So he's Lord of all, he says, Lord of all, both to Jew and Greek. It's a way to confess him and to trust in him is a way as open to the zealous Jew as it is to the foolish Greek. And the Old Testament says so. It says that he's Lord of all. And in fact, at this point in history, both then and now, he's nearer to the foolish Greek than he is to the zealous Jew. And that's all according to the plan of God. It's all in the Old Testament. It's all even in the book of Joel, where it's quoted here. But notice how his lordship is explained and described in this passage. It's the one who calls on the name of the Lord in faith, trust him in faith, will be saved. In every sense of that word, will be changed and will be transformed. And so, again, it's faith, it's trust is what corresponds to the proclamation of the gospel, the proclamation of the resurrection from the dead, and the proclamation of his lordship through that. What corresponds to it isn't zeal. That's how you miss it. It's faith. And all of the riches of Christ are unlocked by faith. Israel's unbelief sheds a light on that, because that's the truth of the gospel all along. So if you don't belong to Christ today, if you're here and you don't know Christ as your Savior, and not only do you not know him, but you feel you're the furthest away from him, you're the least likely candidate to come to Christ, to become a Christian, to become part of a church, the surprise of the gospel is the surprise of God's character, that he's a Savior to someone like you, and especially to someone like you. The word is near you. It may seem like it's the furthest thing away to find God's favor and God's power. No, the word is near you. It's in your heart. It's in your mouth to confess that he's Lord, to trust in your heart that he's risen from the dead, to call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. If you do belong to Christ, if you do belong to Christ, it's just as important for you to know this today as it is for someone who is not saved, of where God's power, his favor, his righteousness is found. It's not found at the end of a long quest. It's near you. It's in your heart. And it's even when you're the most discouraged, when you feel like you're the furthest away from him. Satan is saying to you at this time, to us at this time, that this is a time to be moving backward. It's a difficult time that we're facing as a nation, as a church. Or at best, he's saying this is a time just to be battening down the hatches and to be treading water. The Lord is telling you this is the time to be moving forward as individuals, as a church. This is a time to be knowing more of my character, more of my love, more of my power, more of my strength, more of my wisdom, more of my joy, and to be experiencing more of that. So are you trusting in Christ? Are you trusting in Christ? Did you know he's Lord? Did you know he's risen from the dead? The word is near you. It's in your mouth. It's in your heart. Even the word of faith, which we are preaching, that Christ is risen from the dead and he's Lord of all. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your gospel. Thank you for the good news. We thank you that it's a message of hope. And we thank you that it is a message that corresponds with this thing that we so easily overlook. We look to anything except for this, which is simply to trust you. We pray that each of us would be trusting in you and then experiencing all of your power, all of your righteousness, all of your favor towards us, your love, all through this narrow conduit of the faith which you've given us as well. And so we pray that we would listen to the word of faith which Paul preached, which we preach as well, that we would listen to it and that we would believe it in our hearts, trust in the word of faith by trusting in Christ and confessing that he is Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.